One more time, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. While you do that, I'd like to welcome those of you that are just joining us on YouTube. We do appreciate you finding us and listening in with us. Like to greet also our folks that are watching on YouTube, those of you that are sick. My wife being one of them, there's an empty spot over there where I keep looking. And we're glad that you're joining us as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. For the last two Sundays, we've been looking at this verse of Scripture here in verse 5, and it's been looking at us. So it's a two-way inspection that's going on. And the subject that we've taken up is spiritual ignorance. From the phrase in Romans chapter 1, verse 13, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant. Before it's my time to go home, that is also my desire, that you would not be ignorant spiritually about certain foundational truths that I have failed to teach you. Ignorant being without knowledge, without a working understanding, without teaching, instructing, preaching, discipling. And the other phrase that we see with this subject is the one that's found here in verse 5, know ye not. This phrase is more associated with forgetfulness of previously learned truth rather than being without knowledge. Both, though, have the same effect. When it's needed the most, that you need to apply faith of a truth of God's Word to a particular circumstance that has come up in your life, it won't be there. This is sort of, I guess you could call it an addendum, a PS to the last 2 weeks' message, which is, I would not have you ignorant concerning salvation. This is a message that I would not have you to be ignorant concerning the opposite of salvation, which is condemnation, a state of lostness, a state of eternal separation from God. Now, here in verse 5, it's know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, that you are saved and that you have an absolute assurance of that salvation. But then he adds that last phrase, except you be reprobates. To be in a state of reprobation is not merely to be lost. It's to be in an unchangeable state of passing over the line of no return. A man was walking on a beach one day alone, and on one side were these high cliffs. On the other side was the ocean. And the tide had gone out. And it had gone at this particular place, I believe it was in South England along the coast around the cliffs of Dover. But the tide had really gone out to so far that you could hardly see it. But he came to a sign, and the sign read this, warning, this is the point of no return. Past this point, you will not have time to return before the tide comes in. The man said, how ridiculous. The tide cannot come in that fast. And he kept walking. He chose to ignore the warning because he knew best, and nobody could tell him what he could or could not do. So he kept walking. And yes, the tide came in just that fast before he could react. And no, he did not make it back to the sign. That is a reprobate and reprobation. You've passed a point of no return and you've ignored the warning and walked right past it. It's a person that has been abandoned by God in sin after ignoring repeated warnings. It's to be rejected. It's to be disallowed. He said, "Know ye not your own selves, except that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. But I trust that you shall know that we are not reprobates. Now, I pray to God that you do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that you should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates." Verse 8, "For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." And verse 8 is the key here. We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. We can do nothing against the warning sign that's been posted. You knowingly step over the line. Now, we've already seen it in our scripture reading, if you'll turn back to Romans 1. Where it's very plain, as a matter of fact, it's the plainest text in Scripture about what reprobation is. Romans 1 verse 18 is God's justice against sin that's revealed to them in His Word, in His Gospel, that they hold in their hands and in their understanding. They're holding the truth, but yet they remain in their unrighteousness. They pay no heed to what it says, to what they've heard, to what they've understood about the gospel. And then verse 19, even those that have not heard the gospel, He's revealed the truth in their consciences. In their conscience, there is a guilt that's produced. There is a knowledge of right and wrong. You know when you do something that's wrong. There's an inward witness in you that tells you that. In verse 20, He's revealed it in creation. You have the inward witness in verse 19 and the outward witness in verse 20. He's revealed it in creation in your common sense. As you see the order that only a creator could put together. Verse 21, when they knew this truth about God in one of these three ways or in all three of these ways, their first reaction was unthankfulness, boys and girls. They wasn't thankful for what they had. They certainly didn't attribute it to the Lord. On Thursday, their only thought is going to be turkey, football, the shopping sales. Verse 22, they professed themselves to be wise. They deluded themselves that they were smart, that they were knowledgeable, that they were educated, when in reality they're fools. Verse 23, they worshiped themselves. They worshiped man, birds, four-footed animals, creeping things. Verse 23, he said, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. I've got Santa Claus out to the side. And to birds, that's the Thanksgiving turkey, four-footed beast or the reindeer, creeping things or the Easter bunny. Verse 24, God gave them up. He said, that's it. Verse 26, God gave them up. He said, that's it. Enough. Verse 28, God gave them up. Three times. He gave them over to a reprobate mind, verse 28 says. Look at verse 25. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They took the words of God and they changed them to suit them or their theology or their opinion or their ideas. And it became now a lie rather than the truth of God. Look back in 2 Corinthians again. Chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. God gave them up. God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to where they no longer see the gospel. They no longer understand what's required to be saved. They no longer even desire God. Don't even want to be around where the truth is. Don't want to be around Christians. Look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Verse 37. John 12, 37. He said, But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. And we know from Romans 1, prior to God doing that, they did that. Said, Lord, I don't want to see. I don't want to see your truth. I don't want to hear it. Leave me alone. God said, I'll answer that prayer. Go back to chapter 3 of John. John chapter 3. Verse 18. He said, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already. That's why a person needs salvation, is because you're born into a state of sin and condemnation for that sin. That's why Jesus Christ came in order to save a human being from the condemnation of sin. He said, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And the last verse, verse 36, says, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It is to forever remain in this state of condemnation under the wrath and judgment of God against sin. Reprobation is a rejection of God, and it is a rejection of truth, His word that He has revealed Himself and His truth. I would remind us that this is an action of God. God turns a person over to a reprobate mind. That is not our action. We cannot do that. We cannot declare a person to be reprobated. We cannot look at a person and say, oh, well, he must be a reprobate. There's no way he's ever going to be saved. We can't do that because we don't know. So we can never write anybody off. So you keep giving that person the gospel as long as they'll put up with it, and you keep praying for that person. God doesn't reveal who has been reprobated and who has not, other than to give us a, like in Romans chapter 1, a general explanation of why our present culture has made insanity normal. Professing themselves to be wise, they affirm that a fish grew legs and lungs because he didn't want to be in the water anymore. He walked over to the woods and grew long arms to swing through the branches because he was getting tired of walking. And he grew hair because he was tired of being cold. And then because he couldn't swing across the prairie to the other woods, he grew his spine straight so he would stop walking on all fours. And he decided to build a city so that the city would build a college for him to be a science teacher in. Professing themselves to be wise, they affirm that there's 37 different genders and ignore the biological fact that there's only two. I'm from East Texas, and I learned that at an early age. They affirm that it's perfectly normal for two men to marry, for two women to marry, and it's not even remotely possible that it could be morally wrong or a sin. Because after all, there's no such thing as sin. Professing themselves to be wise, they affirm that a criminal should have more rights than a victim, and that it's wrong to punish them because they were forced to do so. Because an oppressive society tried to force them to work at a job in order to earn their living. Professing themselves to be wise, they said for over 9 months, the life that's growing inside of a mother is not a baby, it's just a wad of tissue. An entire country has risen up, as was evidenced a couple of weeks ago, and said, we're not going to abide by that decision. Their conscience is gone. That tells them right from wrong. Their common sense is gone. That clearly reveals an intelligent design to the universe. And the ability of their mind to grasp and retain the truth of God, it's totally gone. So they call truth a lie and a lie truth. They call right wrong and wrong right. There's no more desire to do what's right. There's no desire for God or His life or His salvation. God has turned them over to themselves and done that which they demanded of Him to leave them alone. That's reprobation. And that's the unpardonable and unforgivable sin. So number one, you already know what it is. The unforgivable sin is to reject God and His truth and his salvation that's in his Son, Jesus Christ, until God rejects them. It cannot be committed accidentally. So if that's what it is, here's what it's not. It cannot be committed accidentally. Someone came to me terrified that they had committed the unpardonable sin. I said, well, if you're terrified that you have, you haven't. Because if you had, you won't be terrified. You could care less. You can't commit this accidentally. It cannot be committed by someone who is saved. It is not suicide or murder or adultery or any of the big sins that we classify as that. It is a repeated rejection of the truth about God and His salvation through Jesus Christ. It is willful unbelief of the gospel. Now, let's go to our text in Matthew. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. It says, then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, a demonic spirit. He was blind and dumb. He couldn't speak. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the Son of David? They're saying, is this not the Messiah? This is proof. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. That's what the work of Satan is it divides. It divides marriages, it divides families, it divides churches, it divides communities, it divides countries. That's his work. Because when you're divided and not united, you cannot stand. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand, verse 26. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scatters abroad. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Plain enough? It is a rejection of the truth by the mouth. Jesus had just cast out a demon out of a poor man that led to his blindness and inability to speak, which he healed. And he gave him the ability to speak. For with some people it's a blessing, for some people it's a curse. But this man began to speak. Can you imagine the words that he first began to speak? when he knew that Jesus had just healed him. No concern for this poor man. They only saw how the people responded. They responded that this miracle proves that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Savior, that he's who he said he is, the Son of David. He said, verse 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you." Every miracle, every healing that he did was an authentication that he was in fact the Messiah. No, instead, the Jewish leaders, these Pharisees, declared that he did this by the power of the devil. Beelzebub. Split that in two. Baal. You've seen that idol in the Old Testament. You see it in counterfeit Christianity today. Baal just simply means God or Lord or Prince, as he says here. Zebub is what flies land on. Or filth. You see what they're saying to God? Prince of demons, of unclean spirits, the third of the angelic creation who sided and fell with Lucifer. In other words, it's another word for the devil. He said, "You're doing this miracle by the power of the devil, who is prince, who is Lord, who is God over these unclean spirits, these demons that you cast out." The Lord then showed the people how ridiculous that charge was. Would Satan cast himself out? And then he said, "You can speak reproachfully against me, the Son of Man, but not the Holy Spirit." When you deliberately and willfully resist the truth and mock the truth and say, "I don't want to hear it anymore, get away from me, leave me alone," you may want to ask the question, who wrote the truth of the Scriptures? Who authored these words? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21 says. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 says. And the specific person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. So what is his work in this age? Go back to John again, John 16. The Lord is explaining what his work is when he leaves John to his disciples. John 16, verse 7, he said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away." It's absolutely necessary that I leave. "For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you." So that tells me that the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in order for us to be a Christian, for us to be saved and to live a Christian life. He said, "But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come," here's what he's going to do. "He will reprove the world of sin." The world, that's the lost world, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. So the Holy Spirit indwelling believers through the church engages lost people with the gospel. In Genesis 6, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And he withdrew his spirit and sent the judgment of the flood. In Acts chapter 7, right before he was stoned, Stephen said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit calls and draws people to Jesus Christ and to His salvation by the words of the gospel. When a person hardens their heart to those words, stops their ears, and then begins to belittle and mock these words and debate them and change them and pronounce them fake and fables, that person is calling God a liar, and specifically God the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy is done with the mouth. But where do words come from? The mind. And when a mind is turned over by God to a reprobate mind, the words of that reprobation will follow. You cannot even turn on a television show without listening to the filth that's coming out of their mouths. And we've heard it so much, it has become normal conversation. God help us. Let's conclude back in our text in Matthew 12. Matthew 12 again. Verse 33, where we left off. He's just explained the one sin that will never be forgiven, that of rejecting Him, rejecting the gospel. In verse 33, he goes on and explains, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, of snakes, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Guys, what's in your heart, what's in your mind, will come out of your mouth. You want to know what somebody is thinking? You want to know what someone believes? Listen to what they talk about. Listen to their conversation. It'll come out. Verse 35, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Do you see the context? It's what a lost person speaks from his mouth. He's going to hear it when he stands before God at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20. Because, verse 37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You said with your mouth, I don't believe that mess. I don't believe it for a minute. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be around church. I don't want to be around Christians. I don't want to hear the Bible. I don't want to hear the truth. It's a hate book. It's hate speech. Leave me alone. It comes out. And so by your very words, you're proving your condemnation. So we've seen how the words of blasphemy and the rejection of the truth from the Holy Spirit is the unforgivable sin. And it seals a person into condemnation and God's judgment for all of eternity. But it says here in verse 37, words also justify and save. How? These words are words of life. Believing them, receiving them, brings salvation, justification. The removal of sins, the removal of guilt, the removal of the penalty of sin by Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross, satisfying the justice of God against that sin. So if words condemn, words can also justify and save us before the Lord. How? Romans 10 said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not through water baptism. It's not through confirmation. It's not through church membership. It's not through Holy Communion. It's only through Jesus Christ and a conscious decision on your part to turn away from your sins, believe these words, and receive His forgiveness and eternal life. If that's never happened, you're still under condemnation. You're still under the judgment of God. No matter how much you've deluded yourself, no matter how much you have referred to tradition as truth. But just as easy, your words can save you. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. It's to acknowledge that you're drowning and the boat's going by. Just pay attention to me. You know who that is out there. Good thing, now you know why God calls East Texas people to preach. I can preach over anything. All right, so listen to this. How can words save? How can words justify? Whosoever shall call, that's words, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You say, but that's just too easy. Yeah, the Lord made it that way. You don't jump through hoops. You don't go through a bureaucracy. You go directly to God through Jesus Christ when you're fed up enough of your sin and the consequences of that sin. And say, Lord, my way ain't working. I want You, I want Your truth, and I want Your eternal life. Father, thank You this morning for the simplicity that's in Your word to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, if people want You, if people want Your truth, they can have it. And they can have it for the asking. But Lord, if they don't want to live a life free from the power of sin, they don't want You in their life, they can have that too. So Lord, I pray they, lost people, would hear the warning that at any point, God, after rejection, God is not obligated to keep asking and inviting. One day He'll just walk away and never invite you anymore. You'll never feel a pang of conscience. You'll never feel a tug at your heart to have You in their life. Lord, they've just simply will be abandoned. Lord, that terrifies me for some people. I pray You'd open their eyes. They would see that and admit it before it's too late. Lord, for we that are saved, today is just another reminder of why we should be so thankful. Lord, almost everyone has rejected the gospel the first time. And Lord, You could have walked away from us. But Lord, at some point, we saw the truth. So I pray for every lost friend, every lost neighbor, every lost person that I know, every person within the sound of my voice would right now, with their words, call on you to save them. And may we that are saved eternally thank you for that salvation and that eternal life that's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that name that we pray. Amen. Let's all stand.